I'm going to read two verses of Scripture. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And I don't know how long I'll go. We're a little earlier in the schedule than normal, so you may get out early today. But Acts chapter 11, verse number 25 says this: "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I want to preach for the next little bit on this thought: attributes of a New Testament Christian. Attributes of a New Testament Christian. If you would, put your Bibles down, your phones down, your iPads, whatever you're doing, would you lift your hands, your heart, your voices to the Lord right now? Jesus, we love you. Thank you for what you're getting ready to do. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that is at work in your people. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word and let your power and your Spirit and your presence change hearts and lives today. We give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. It was the late 90s when I first visited Chinatown in New York City. Anybody ever been to Chinatown in New York? Anybody? Anybody? All right. All right. My family. That's it. Okay. All right. You owe it to yourself to go if you ever visit New York City. I mean, it's one of the things you have to do. So we go into Chinatown in New York City, and the whole big idea of what you're doing in Chinatown is this: you are looking for really good imitations. You're looking for a purse that looks exactly like a Dooney and Burke purse, if they still make such a thing. I don't even know my purses. And I'm glad about that. Everybody, somebody say amen to that. You're looking for a purse or a watch that looks just like a Rolex, except it's not a Rolex, and it's not a Coach purse, it's not a Dooney and Burke purse, but it looks as close as you can get. And so you can buy this item that is a knockoff, and you can carry it around, and people will be like, "Oh man, I like your purse. I bet that cost a lot." And you're like, "Man, yeah, I had to work 6 months to be able to buy this," or whatever. But you know that it's an imitation. You know it's a knockoff. And if you really know what to look for, you can find that out. You can check certain things. And there's guides out there on the internet that will tell you that if you want to make sure what you bought is authentic and not a knockoff, check this and check that. That's an intentional going and looking for something that you know is not the real deal. Because, once again, there, if it seems like a deal that is too good to be true, guess what? It's too good to be true. It's not really that good of a deal. Somebody's doing something that they shouldn't. Somebody's pulling the wool over your eyes. There was, when AirPods were, I guess they weren't really all that, I mean, they'd been out for a while, but they began to make really good knockoffs of Apple AirPods. And you could find them on Facebook Marketplace, and you could find people selling, "Man, AirPods Pros for $50. Man, they must have got a great deal. They did. They got them for $10 somewhere, and they're selling them to you at $50, making you think that you're getting a good deal instead of paying $200. But you can figure it out pretty much right off the bat when you open the box, because if you've ever had an actual authentic Apple product, the box is just well put together. There's not gaps in it. It fits snug on there. You have to kind of almost work to get it out. So somebody I know bought some AirPods Pros on Facebook Marketplace, and the box was a little suspect, but they were really good knockoffs. You wouldn't really know it until you got deeper into using them and found that some of the functionality that was there didn't work. Oh, yeah, you could push the to hang up or talk. It had certain things, but there were elements of it that just didn't work. In fact, your phone would tell you they were so good, your phone would tell you they were authentic, but they really weren't authentic. They were fake products, looking like the real thing, but not really being the real thing. In our culture, in our society, there are Christians everywhere. Everywhere you look, somebody's claiming to be a Christian. Regardless of how they act and regardless of what they believe, they claim to be Christian. People that are cultural Christians, that they're not Buddhists, they're not Muslims, they're not atheists, they believe in God. And so they claim to be Christian because they believe in Jesus some way, shape, or form. They believe that he existed. They're not following him in any stretch of the imagination. They're not seeking to serve him, but they just believe that he existed. So therefore, they're like, okay, we're Christian. There are Christians in name only, that they use it for certain things to say that they're Christian, but they really have no intention of following Jesus. Maybe it's for political purposes, that if they knew that you weren't a Christian, they wouldn't vote for you. So people claim to be that, or your boss, or whatever. And the reality is this: what I've seen and what I've heard, and you've probably heard this, people make this statement, I like Jesus, but I don't like Christians. Anybody ever heard that? A few of you, come on, lift your hand if you've heard that. I want to make sure that you're paying attention. Why is that? Why can they say that they like Jesus, but they don't like Christians? Well, it's really pretty simple. It's one of two things. Either they don't understand Jesus, or the Christians are doing it wrong. They either don't understand who he is and what he's all about. They think they do, and they think they might like the moral things that he taught, and they might like certain things that they've heard, but they also at the same time don't like some of those who profess to be Christians, because maybe they're not really Christians. They're not really following Jesus. They're just saying they're doing it. They're really a knockoff of what a true Christian is supposed to be. They're an imitation, passing themselves off as the real deal. And people can look at them for a time and go, man, that looks so good. They look just like a real Christian. But when you get to digging in, the box doesn't fit together just right, and all the functions aren't there, and they've been imitating what it means to be a Christian, but they're not really a Christian. The reality is this, is that what a Christian meant in the New Testament is still what it means today. Jesus has not changed. The definition has not changed. So if you're not like a New Testament Christian, then maybe you need to make some changes in your life. What does it mean to be a Christian? Specifically, what do many Christians call the biblical definition? Has it changed its meaning? I've already told you that. It does not change. What it was in the first century, it still is today. There is no such thing as this is a first century Christian and this is a 21st century Christian. Then they don't look the same. If you're a 21st century Christian, you will look like a first century Christian. You will be just like what it was in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. That's the kind of Christian God is calling us to be. Jesus has only one bride, and it has not changed. His definition and his expectations have not changed in the last 2,000 years. Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can I get an amen? The gospel has not changed. The gospel that worked in the book of Acts is still working today, and it's still, not only does it work, it is still required today. Miracle signs and wonders and the power of the Holy Ghost are expected and should be at work in a New Testament Christian, and they should be at work in a 21st century Christian. So how do we know what a real Christian looks like? How do we know that it's not an imitation? How do we know that we're not professing something that we're really not living up to? Our text will serve as the basis for the remainder of the message that I'm going to preach. But let me give you a little bit of context of the passage. Saul, or Paul, as he will become called, he's been hanging out in Tarsus. It's his hometown. After his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and after attempting to preach the gospel to those around, and really not just even preaching to the unsaved, but he was trying to speak and preach to those who were saved. But they like, man, we've heard about you, Saul. We know that you were standing by when Stephen was killed. We know that you've killed Christians and you've okayed the killing of Christians. We're not sure that you're really converted. We're not sure that you're who you say you are. We're not sure that you're not a sheep in wolf's clothing. So he was rejected by many in the church. So he hangs out in Tarsus. Acts chapter 10, it's the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews or non-half-Jews to be saved. When Peter goes and he preaches there in Caesarea to the household of Cornelius, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, Peter goes and he defends what happened in Acts chapter 10 to the Jerusalem council. There's accountability in the first century. There's accountability in the early church. That's a good thing. Peter has to say, this is what God did. This is what he said to me. This is what God did to them. And when I preached, they just received the Holy Ghost just like we did. So we baptized them just like we were baptized. But then Acts chapter 11, which contains our text, you see this recounting of that defense, and then following that is the explanation of the persecution that took place in the early church. Look at your neighbor and say, thank God we're not experiencing persecution. For those of you that are not sure what persecution is, they were killing them because they were Christians. But the Jewish Christians, because of the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem, had scattered around the Roman Empire. And everywhere that they went, they were preaching the gospel. And for many of them, they were just going to the Jews in the various communities and preaching the gospel to the Jews, not knowing that the Holy Ghost had just been poured out on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And it's in this setting that we find our text where Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he's seeking to find Saul and bring him back from Tarsus to Antioch. And while he is at Antioch, for a year, they're teaching and they're preaching the gospel, and they're teaching and they're preaching what the Bible says about what it means to be saved and how to live like a Christian. The reality is they weren't called Christians yet. They were just called people of the way. They were viewed as some kind of sect of Judaism. But something took place in Antioch, and there was a shift from people of the way to being called Christians. And in light of that, I want to give you three things that the New Testament church, three attributes of the New Testament church that you and I should have in our lives today. The first is this: they were Pentecostal in experience. They were Pentecostal in experience. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, Pentecostal in experience. The more you sit and look at me, the more I'm going to get you interacting today. Pentecost is defined as this, that you believe in and have experienced what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How many of you have experienced what happened in Acts chapter 2 and are thankful for what God has done in your life? Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. That's where the Penta comes in this, that 50 days after Passover. And it was a feast of the Jews. And on that Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there were 120 assembled together in an upper room waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised them that it would come, and they're waiting. He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They didn't know what it was going to sound like. All they knew is Jesus is never wrong, and he said, tarry until you get power. And some 7 days after tarrying in that upper room, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was that day of Pentecost experience where they were filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in a language they don't know. That's what Pentecost means. That's what it means for us today. That's when we say that we're Pentecostal, that means we believe in and have experienced what took place on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That we believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, evidenced with speaking in other tongues. It is the essential piece of what it means to be Pentecostal. It's not a one-time experience in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 that I just quoted, but also in Acts chapter 8, whenever they've repented, they believe, they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, which I'll talk about in a minute, but they had not been filled with the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How did they know they hadn't received it before? There was no tongues. How did they know they'd received it afterward? Because that evidence that took place in Acts chapter 2 suddenly showed up. Acts chapter 10, which I referenced, the household of Cornelius, in the middle of Peter preaching the word. As Peter yet preached the word, they who were listening were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and glorify God. In the middle of the message, it would be okay for somebody in the middle of the message, if you've never received the Holy Ghost, to be filled with the Holy Ghost today in the middle of the preaching of a message. You don't have to wait till an altar call. You can just say, I believe this is for me, and lift your hands and let God fill you with His Spirit. Acts chapter 19, it happens again, and I'm going to walk through that in a little more detail later. But I've run into many people, a surprising number of people, since we moved to Olathe in 2018, who speak in tongues, but they don't claim to be Pentecostal. So what I tell them is, do you believe in it? Yeah. Have you experienced it? Yeah. You're Pentecostal. You can call yourself a Baptist if you want, but you're Pentecostal. I don't know if you know this, Peter, James, and John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and 116 other people were Pentecostal. You're in good company when you claim to be what they experienced. Paul was a Pentecostal. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. It's a good thing to be Pentecostal, because that's what the first century Christians were. They were Pentecostal in their experience. And so there are people that are Pentecostal in their experience, and they stop with an experience, and they stop with an encounter with Jesus. But there's more to being a New Testament Christian than just having a Pentecostal experience. It's an essential experience. It's an essential part of what it means, but there is more to it. I am thankful that at the age of 11, I was filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, evidenced with speaking a language I did not know. I'm thankful for that. But that's not enough for me to have an experience. So the first century Christian, the New Testament Christians, were Pentecostal in experience. They were also apostolic in doctrine. Right after that Pentecostal experience in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the word to them, and in verse 37, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words that he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And there were added to the church some 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They just had received a Pentecostal experience, but they continued steadfastly or diligently in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? To be apostolic in doctrine, apostolic means this: it's one who was sent. And when we say that we're apostolic, what we're really saying is this, is that we're following the beliefs and the practices and the teaching of the first century apostles. not some new apostle who came along with some new revelation from God, but the first century apostles who wrote the word of God that God used and is becomes the example and the counter, the foundation of everything you and I believed. Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophet are the foundation, Paul would write. So apostolic means we're following what the apostles taught. And doctrine just means simply that it is the teaching. So to be apostolic in doctrine is to follow the teaching of the apostles. Well, what did they believe and teach that is essential? What did they believe and teach and preach that may be different from many in the 21st century? The first thing is this: they were oneness. They believed that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." In a culture of plurality where there were many gods, including the emperor himself, who would be worshipped as God, they said there's only one God. They didn't change that from the Old Testament. They didn't change and say God is now three, God is now multiple. What they said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and Jesus Christ is that one God revealed in human flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh for us. There is one God, and his name is Jesus." It was different than everybody else around them. It was different because the Jews believed in one God, but they rejected the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the incarnation of that one God. And I must hurry. They believed in repentance. You heard me quote it. Repent. It is the turning from sin. The turning from our way of doing things to turning to God's way of doing things. Turning from sin to holiness and sin to righteousness and trying to save myself and letting God do it for me because he's the only one that can save me. They believed in baptism, not just any baptism as we will see in our culture today and in various aspects of Christianity. Just about any ceremony involving Christianity and water, it's called baptism. Anybody nervous right now at what I'm going to do with this water? If you're on the front row, look out. But baptism means something. In fact, I had somebody tell me this when I was talking to them about baptism. I was like, "Do you know what the word baptism means?" And they're like, "Yeah, it just means some religious ceremony with water." Not so. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo. Look at your neighbor and say that. Be careful how you enunciate. Baptizo. It means to dip or immerse. If I pour water on Dylan's head, he's not baptized. If I squirt him with water, he's not been dipped or immersed. Anybody had a dipped strawberry, like chocolate-covered strawberry? There's a difference between chocolate-covered strawberry and a chocolate-covered cherry. I don't like chocolate-covered cherries. Anybody like chocolate-covered cherries? Oh, God help you. But here's the deal with a chocolate-covered strawberry. It's dipped, but it's not immersed. You hold the little green leaves at the top and you dip it in the chocolate. That's much better than just kind of sprinkling some chocolate on the outside. But to be immersed in something, that's what the chocolate-covered cherry is all about. You don't see the cherry. You don't see any piece of the cherry. It is fully immersed in the chocolate. Baptism is not, "Let's dip a leg in, let's dip an arm in, let's see if the water's good. Well, I dip my toe in." No, it is an immersion and a submersion in water all the way under, just like a burial. It's not the pouring of water, the sprinkling of water. It is to be all the way submersed in the name of Jesus. And I'm not preaching against anybody, I'm preaching for something. I'm not preaching about who may do it wrong, but I'm preaching about what the Bible says that is right. There is only one way to be baptized, and it is by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no other baptism except immersion in the name of Jesus. And if I could speak to the triune formula of baptism in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't have time to get into all the ins and outs of it, but understand this. Not only does the Bible record that every single New Testament baptism was in the name of Jesus and not in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, history will tell you that for 200 years there was no baptism except in the name of Jesus. It is the only baptism, and the Catholic Church takes credit for changing that. Or maybe I should say it this way, they should take the blame for changing that. They think it's a good thing and they're taking credit. I say it's a bad thing and they're taking blame, because I'm not called to be a second or third or fourth century Christian. I'm called to be a New Testament Christian, and that means doing it like they did it in the New Testament. And what else the apostles taught was this, the essentiality of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was not an optional blessing that some could get. The Holy Spirit was not an optional thing that if you're a super Christian, you get this. No, but every Christian needs the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because this is what Paul would write. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him who dwelt in Christ dwell in you, it shall also quicken your mortal bodies. That's the only way to get to heaven is if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't get to heaven if you're not filled with the Spirit. And I realize we have people from all variety, all manner of backgrounds, and I get all of that. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Sometimes when we talk about the Bible, people go, well, what about this and what about that? I'm like, what about it? Don't give me your hypothetical situation. I'm going to give you the Bible. Don't give me some, well, what about Aunt Susie or Uncle Joe? All I can tell you is Jesus said, you must be born again if you want to see or enter the kingdom of God. I didn't decide that. Jesus decided that. I didn't write that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Apostle Paul did. Take it up with him. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes that down. They also taught this, separation from the world. Look at your neighbor and say, they taught separation from the world. Many of you by now, you've already got this, because if I say to you, what's the purpose of the epistles? You're going to say, to teach Christians how to live. You've heard me say it enough. It's not to teach you how to get saved. It's to teach you how to live as saved. And so if you live as saved people the same way that you lived when you weren't saved, guess what you don't need? You don't need the epistles. You're just wasting your time. It doesn't matter if I change. It doesn't matter if I live this way or that way. I can just live any old way. I just need to know. Here's all you would need to know in the epistles. Paul 1:1. God saved you. Do whatever you want. But we have epistle after epistle that tells us how to live as saved people. And it would say things like this. Let him who steals steal no more. The world steals, you used to do it, don't do it anymore. Be angry and sin not. When you get angry, don't sin. Or it would tell you this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were that, but you are now different. You were like that, but you are to be different. You are washed, and you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You are different from the world, so you cannot live like the world lives. Or Titus 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We used to be like that. but we're different now. You were foolish and you were disobedient, you were deceived, and you were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, and I just preached this a little bit ago, which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You were this way, but now you're something different. You have been transformed from what you used to be into a new creature in Christ Jesus, so you cannot live that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look at your neighbor and tell him you're a new creation. Or Paul would write to the church in Rome, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You were like this, but you've been transformed into something new. You used to do all of these things, but now you don't live like the world. You have been separated from the world to live unto God in holiness and righteousness. I'm going to hurry, so I'm going to jump to my third thing. Not only were they Pentecostal in experience and apostolic in doctrine, but they were Christian in character. Christian in character. It's not just enough to believe in separation. You have to live in separation. And notice, I'm not preaching isolation. I'm not saying go and get yourself a compound somewhere in Montana and try to live like the monks in this holy lifestyle where you beat yourself and you live on crusty bread and warm water. But it's separation in the way in which we live our lives, and to the extent that culture is not following God, to that extent we have to be countercultural, and we follow God when culture says no. When culture does something else, we follow the Word of God. It's not just believing that you have to be separate. It's not just believing that He has set us apart and made us apart, but now we have to live as in a separated state from the world. It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. What's going on there? Why are they just now coming up with that name? For us, it's just part and parcel of who we are. I'm a Christian. But this name of Christian, or as some would say, that the actual Greek word means little Christ, it means really disciple or follower of Christ. That to be a Christian doesn't mean that you believe in Jesus. To be a Christian means that you follow Jesus. Those are not, believing and following are not the same thing. Let me prove it to you. How many of you in this room today, you believe that eating fast food is bad for your health? Let me see your hand if you believe that. How many of you, keep your hand up, keep your hand up. How many of you eat fast food? What you profess to believe, you do not do. What you profess, it's bad for me. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand again, how many of you say, man, I sure hope it kills me. I believe it's going to kill me, and so I eat it so that I can die early. Nobody believes that. But you say you believe it's bad for you. But you do it anyway. Let me put it on the converse. How many of you believe, I'm going to put your hands up and keep them up. How many of you believe that exercise is good for your health? I'll keep them up. Keep them up. Lift them up high. How many of you exercise consistently and regularly? You believe something that you don't practice. When it comes to being Christian in character, it's more than what I say I believe. It's more than just putting this mental assent. I mean, nobody's going to say eating fast food is good for you. Nobody. Not the billions who eat there every day. But they do it anyway. Because their beliefs and their practices don't line up. So to be Christian in character is more than just, I believe this is true. I believe I need to live holy. I believe I need to live separate. I could have people in this room and you'd be like, yeah. And then I'm like, now you need to do this to be that. And be like, I don't think so. I thought you wanted to be separate. I thought you believe, you agreed with me. The Bible says that. Well, I believe it. Are you going to do it? No. Been there, done that. Or maybe I say it this way. Been there, not done that. It's not enough to just believe something that you don't live. You have to live what you believe. Jews would say this from the first century and even before. If you profess to believe something that you do not practice, you really do not believe it. You only believe what you do. I told you what a Christian is. Here's what a character means. The combination of mental characteristics and behavior that distinguishes a person or a group. To be Christian in our character means that we live different than the world. We don't just say we believe that we're different or we believe that we're supposed to be different. We actually live different because we believe that it's true. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The writer of Hebrews, whether Paul or Luke or some other first century follower of Jesus, is writing to saved people. And he says to them, let me tell you what he doesn't say. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, because you're already going to see the Lord. That would be typical of much of what the epistles are saying. You're saved, so live this way. But here he does it. Do this, or you will not see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. It's not just the declaration of holiness. It's not just God saying you're holy, because if he declares you're holy, you can't pursue it. It is lifestyle and it is behavior. He said, pursue a holy lifestyle and pursue holy behaviors and pursue holy attitudes and pursue holy motives. If you want to see the Lord, you've got to change and be like what he wants you to become like. A first century Christian went the second mile. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone is to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I don't like that. But if I'm going to be a New Testament Christian, I got to go the second mile, whether I like it or not. Why? Because it's good for me. I'm reflecting the image of Jesus Christ when I go above and beyond what anybody else would do. When I go the second mile, when I don't retaliate and when I don't respond. Yeah. If I'm going to be a New Testament Christian, I've got to have the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life. I've got to have that love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in my life if I'm going to be a New Testament Christian. I've got to be Christian in my character. I've also got to deny the works of the flesh. Not just having these good attributes, but also denying the works of the flesh. Just before Paul would write about the fruit of the Spirit, he would say this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I also told you in time past and tell you again that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why can't I live just any old way? I'm born again. I've been saved. Why can't I just do whatever I want? Because people who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who do not pursue peace and holiness, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, but I've got a Pentecostal experience. That's good. That's part of it. You've got to be apostolic in doctrine and Christian in character if you want to see the kingdom of God. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you've got to have more than just your past experience. It's more than just believing the right things. You got to also live like what you believe is true. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. But don't love the world. Jesus would say you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Love those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Love them. But John would write this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's writing to Christians and he's telling Christians, you don't get to love the world. You don't get to love the world's system. You don't get to love the world's way of doing things. Yes, you love the lost. That's your neighbor and that's your enemy. But you don't love the world and the way the world is and the way the world does things. You got to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Or if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. The reality is this, many want to be saved, but they don't want to live like Jesus. My aunt's going to come to the piano and help me with Anna being out. We are called to be New Testament Christians. That just like the first century church, that's what we're called to be like. Thank you, Cesar. We're called to be Pentecostal in our experience, apostolic in our doctrine, and Christian in our character. I started off talking about Chinatown and some knockoffs, and you may have heard this before, but the United States Treasury, the counterfeit division, the division that seeks to find counterfeit money and find the counterfeiters and prosecute them, and you've probably seen it in various shows or movies or whatever. But here's the way they operate. They don't teach the agents who are out searching for counterfeit. They don't teach them all of the styles and the ways in people counterfeit. And they don't spend their time memorizing counterfeit money and, oh, this is what this counterfeit money looks like. They don't do that. Here's what they do. They spend all of their time looking at the real thing. They spend all of their time going, and this is the characteristics of this dollar bill. It's got these little red, looking like little strings and little marks and blue, and it's the bigger the money, and it's got this little metal strip that's inserted in there. It's not paper. They study the real thing. So when we came to Olathe to start a church, it wasn't just to have another place for people to gather together and call themselves Christians. But we came specifically to plant an apostolic church. A first century church in the 21st century. A church that believes in and practices the book of Acts and what they did and what they believed and how they lived. I don't want to be a fake Christian. I don't want to be a cheap imitation and a knockoff. I want to be the real thing. Would you stand together with me? So my goal isn't to criticize and critique everybody else. Sometimes, and I get this and I use it all the time, contrast is the mother of clarity. You don't really know what something is until you know what's wrong with something else. People have told me various ways. I was like, were you baptized in Jesus' name? Yes. And then I explain to them what that means and what the alternative is. I say, well, no, I really wasn't baptized that way. I was baptized this way. But it's about studying the real deal, which is why we spend our time in His Word. Cesar, this is why I use the Bible a lot. Because if it's not in the Bible, it doesn't really count. It doesn't really matter. If you're here today and you're like, well, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, much less a New Testament Christian, the first thing that you need to do is experience salvation. It starts with that Pentecostal experience, but how you get there, it's not just, okay, I want the Pentecostal experience. No, it's, if you're going to have that Pentecostal experience, it starts with faith in Jesus. You do have to believe that He lived and He died in our place and He rose again. And you have to believe there's no other way to salvation except through Jesus, through Him alone. You can't get there by being good. You can't get there by not doing enough, limiting your bad behavior. You can't get there any other way except through Jesus Christ. And when you decide to have faith in Him, well, that's where that repentance comes in. Jesus, I want to serve You. Jesus, I want to follow You. Jesus, I want to be what You want me to be. Jesus, I know I've been doing these things that Your Word says I shouldn't do. So I'm going to change from that, and I'm going to change to doing what You want me to do. I'm going to turn from my old life of sin to this new life of seeking to follow You and to pleasing You. It includes the death to yourself through water baptism in the name of Jesus. We are buried with Him in baptism. We're not buried with Him any other way. We're not buried with Him by mental ascent. We are buried with Him in baptism. That just as Jesus was buried and rose again, you and I should arise to newness of life. And that newness of life is the infilling of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced with a language we don't know. It's both that simple and that complex. Because our world would say, just believe and just have this mental ascent. Believe those first things I told you. He lived, He died, He wants you to go to heaven, and you want to go. So just tell Him, I want to go, and that's all you got to do. That's not what Peter said. He said, you got to repent. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Last thing that I will tell you is this. There's Acts chapter 19. Paul has made his way to Ephesus. As Paul is on his way to Ephesus, A man named Apollos has left Ephesus and has made his way to Corinth, where Paul just came from. You can see Apollos' testimony in the end of Acts chapter 18. But Paul runs into some quote-unquote Christians in Ephesus. It says this, in finding some disciples, he said to them, let me just pause right there before I tell you what he said. He found some people who appeared Christian in their character. They were doing things that Jesus would want them to do. They were living in a way that Jesus would want them to live. And when he sees them from their outward actions, and he asked them a question, though I don't know whether he sensed it in the Holy Spirit or what it was, but he asked them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. They were right in their character and their conduct. They were Christian, but they were lacking in their experience, and they were lacking in their doctrine. We haven't experienced that. In fact, we haven't even heard about it. We don't even know enough to believe it, much less have experienced it. And then he follows that up. How then were you baptized? But once again, their experience and their doctrine were wrong. And he says to them, they say to him, we were baptized in John's baptism. He said, John merely baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying you should believe on him who is coming after him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this, they believed it and got their doctrine right, and their experience followed, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So being a New Testament Christian, a New Testament Christian is Pentecostal in experience. This was a multiple choice test. Many would say, man, I'm circling A. I've been Pentecostal in experience. Or B is being a New Testament Christian is that's being apostolic in doctrine. There are fewer people that would serve apostolic in doctrine. Is it C, being Christian in character? There'd be a whole lot of people that'll circle C. I haven't had that Pentecostal thing, and I don't believe what those apostolics say that they say is in the Bible, but I don't believe them. So I'm just going to pick C. I'm going to live a good life. But the answer is not A, and it's not B, and it's not C. The real answer for a New Testament Christian is D. It's all of the above. You can't be what they were in the book of Acts unless you have all three of those things in your life. You can argue with me if you'd like. I like a good argument. But I'm just here to tell you, I want to be a New Testament Christian. I want to be everything. I've been Pentecostal in experience since I was 11. I believe in apostolic doctrine. There's some areas I need to work on in my Christian character and conduct, as do all of us. We may never be perfect in this life, but I'm glad that he's still working on me. So here's what I want you to do. If you're in this room today and you want Jesus to continue to work in you and you want to be more like him, if you want to be what he made those first century followers of Jesus, if you want to have that experience and that doctrine and that behavior that they had in the first century, I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat and make your way around the front of this altar for just a couple of minutes. We're a little early. I started preaching early and preached a long time, but we got a few more minutes. If that's your desire to be more like Jesus, would you come around the front of this building? Would you lift your hands, your hearts, your voices to the Lord? Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we praise you. God, we want to be everything that you've called us to be. We don't want to be part of it. We want to be all of what those New Testament Christians were. Jesus, we praise your name.